15. While you're turning there, I'll say I'm delighted to be back among you. It's always a pleasure to visit you here in Berkeley Heights, and Naomi sends her apologies, but we thought it prudent for her to get one more week of rest. But we hope, Lord willing, that when we're with you next week, that she and the children will be coming along as well. Our son, who was born on the 13th, that's 16 days ago, is Micah. That means, who is like the Lord? And we live in a pluralistic age when a lot of people think there are many ways to God or many paths of spirituality. That's a time like what the Old Testament prophet Micah lived in the 8th century B.C. But the name who is like the Lord reminds us he's utterly unique. There's only one true God, the Lord. He says, besides me, there is no other. His middle names are two. David, after David Gooding, who has been a good friend to our family and a great help to me in the things of God. And then Keith, for somewhat obvious and egotistical reasons. And of course, Kaiser being his surname. So we do hope you'll be able to meet Micah, Lord willing, next week and his very proud three older sisters. You might start praying for him now with three older sisters. But they are vying with each other for the honor of caring for him. Having said that, let's read in the Holy Word of God, Mark chapter 5, and we want to begin our reading at verse 1. Mark 15 and verse 1. Mark 15 and verse 1. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answering said unto him, thou sayest it. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many great things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now, it's extraordinary in this passage, as we think about the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus, how little the Lord Jesus will actually say, and yet how much his glory will shine forth. I'd like to read to you a quotation I have written in the margin of my Bible. It was by Sir Robert Anderson, and I know you have some in the fellowship here who are in the law enforcement community. The good Sir Robert Anderson rose to be the top cop in Great Britain back in the late 19th century. He was the head of Scotland Yard, even at the time of the Jack the Ripper murders. So once in a while, if you read up on Jack the Ripper, and it's rather sordid reading, I wouldn't recommend it, you might get Sir Robert Anderson as a footnote. But beyond his police work, he was a noted preacher, teacher of the Word of God, and apologist for the faith. In his book, The Silence of God, he said this, the tragedy of Calvary has come to be regarded as a mere incident in history, natural in the circumstances, and fitted to emphasize and enhance the dignity of man. God points to it as the world's crisis, an event of such stupendous moment that in view of it, indifference is impossible. He who died there does not seek their pity, or rather our pity, or our patronage. He claims our faith. It is a question of personal loyalty to himself. I'll just highlight again what he said there. In view of it, indifference is impossible. What Sir Robert Anderson is rightly saying there is that when you look at the events of the cross, you can't come and look at the cross of Christ and go away thinking that you can sit on the fence regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't go away indifferent. You can't go away as you might go away from studying certain historic events and say, that's interesting, but it doesn't really have much effect on me. There are many museums in the world I've been in that talk about historic events that in and of themselves are interesting, but they don't affect my everyday life very much. But the cross of Calvary is not one of those incidents. It was not an accident of history, nor is it something that glorifies man in the sense that it shows us the dignity of man and man's finest hour. Rightly understood, as we'll see, the cross shows man's worst hour. It shows how dark our hearts can be, how low we can sink. And yet, conversely, it shows us how beautiful the Lord Jesus Christ is. You can't remain indifferent in the face of the cross. Now, to break up this somewhat lengthy chapter this morning for our consideration, we might think of the chief actors and events in each section. So verses 1 through 5 predominantly have to do with the Lord before Pilate. So if you wanted to put just one word to remember verses 1 through 5, Pilate would do the trick, the Roman official Pontius Pilate there. And then the next section, verses 6 through verse 15, are going to talk mainly about Barabbas and the comparison between pardoning Barabbas or pardoning the Lord Jesus. And it is Barabbas, of course, who will be set free, even though he's actually the guilty one. So if you wanted to write a word over verses 6 through 15, you would write the word Barabbas. And then in verses 16 through verse 21, we have mainly the dealings of the soldiers with the Lord Jesus. So you could put there the soldiers for verses 16 through 21. And then verses 22 through 37, we have the cross, the Lord Jesus suffering on the cross in verses 22 through 37. Then from verse 38 through the end of the chapter, that's verses 38 through 47, we have the effects of the death of the Lord Jesus in the immediate aftermath upon various people. So various people affected by the death of Christ, verses 38 through 47. That'll just be a little breakdown for the chapter. Now, the first five verses, as we say, show mainly the Lord Jesus before Pilate. But the first phrase encompasses really another tribunal that the Bible doesn't speak very much about. You will know from chapter 14 and from the other Gospels that when the Lord Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, they took him away, according to the Gospel of John chapter 18, first to see Annas, who was not the high priest that year, but he was father-in-law to the high priest, Caiaphas. And Annas and his family controlled the high priesthood for the better part of a quarter century. There were five or six of them from that family that in succession just sort of traded the high priesthood around. So although Caiaphas was the man in the seat of power, his father-in-law, Annas, still had a lot of clout, and they brought the Lord Jesus first before Annas in John chapter 18. But then after that, they brought him before Caiaphas and before a group of the Sanhedrin, the great Jewish judicial council. And the Sanhedrin was there, but not apparently the whole group of them. There was something of a quorum, I suppose, something of enough people to make some decisions, but it wasn't the whole group of them. They met at night, interestingly, which, if later Jewish tradition from the Talmud is consistent with the first century, and it claims that it is, they were never to try a capital crime at night. And they weren't to do it during a holiday, incidentally, either, because they wanted to give every opportunity for witnesses for the defense to come forth and exonerate the prisoner. And yet they held things in contrast to their own laws and own traditions at night. And they predetermined that they were going to kill the Lord Jesus. Not because they found any guilt in him, actually, but because they wanted to do away with him. He conflicted with their lifestyle. He conflicted with what they wanted for the world, just like to so many today. So many have no room for the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives because they have an idea of what they want out of life and what they want out of this world. Well, you can't serve two masters. The Lord Jesus himself said that. You're either going to have this world, this age, the things of this life, or you're going to have the age to come, which is eternal, by the way, and the Lord Jesus and the things that pertain to Him. You can't have it both ways. You can't live for the now and for yourself and spend your life on your pleasures and lusts and expect in the age to come to enjoy God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the great glories and joys they have stored up with themselves. The two things are mutually exclusive. They met again in the morning, as we see in verse 1 of this chapter. Mark 15, verse 1 says, "Straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound the Lord Jesus and carried Him away and delivered Him to Pilate." Could I get a glass of water, please? They've invited a dry preacher this morning, so I can see that I'm going to need a little water. But in any case, what they did here in the first phrase of verse 1 is, having already predetermined at night, Caiaphas and the people that were the movers and shakers in the Sanhedrin, they decided, all right, we're going to get rid of Christ. And we're going to try and find false witnesses against Him. And that didn't work. We'll try and goad Him into blasphemy. And that really didn't work, because they said He blasphemed. But it would be blasphemy if the Lord Jesus claimed to be God and was not indeed God. Then He would be guilty of blasphemy. But in fact, the Lord Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16 and many other passages would assure us of that. Thank you, brother. We have the Lord's own authority. That's all right. We have the Lord's own authority to say that if a cup of water is given in His name, that the reward of such individuals will not be lost. So we thank you very much for that. Except He's given me a trick bottle. The lid is... I'm not getting my birthday candles from Brother Dad. I've decided that. You know, they'll be those trick kind. Excuse me, that's very far better. In any case, what we have here is that the council comes together in the morning to ratify what had already been decided the night before. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. So they get together, most of the council. Now, I know verse 1 says the whole council. But we know there were at least two people who abstained from voting against the Lord Jesus. How do I know that? Well, you go to the end of this chapter, to verse 43. "Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, who also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus." Now, other gospels tell us that this man previously had been a secret disciple of the Lord. But the death of the Lord Jesus emboldened him, that he went to Pilate and said, "Please give me the body of the Lord Jesus." That was a very dangerous thing for Joseph of Arimathea to do. But he did that. He went and asked for the body. Now, I tell you, someone that will do an act of loyalty and faithfulness toward the body of the Lord after his death like that certainly wasn't, some hours before, voting to have him put to death. So we have at least one council member that didn't vote for the death penalty. And the other one is mentioned also here, or mentioned in connection with this, I should say, in other Gospels, is Nicodemus, who also came and helped with this. Nicodemus, also a member of that council, and yet who didn't give his vote, wasn't consenting to the deed. So the vote was not unanimous. And again, referring to Jewish jurisprudence, they required a unanimous vote to condemn. And they required the testimony of two or three witnesses. They did not have that in the case of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, they wouldn't allow a little thing like the law, or their own tradition for that matter, get in the way of what they wanted to do. And they carried away the Lord Jesus and delivered Him to Pilate. That's a word that's often used in the Gospel of Mark. It can have the thought of betrayal, or it can merely have the thought of being handed over. And they handed over the Lord Jesus to Pilate. Why so? Well, because at this time, the Romans were the ones who could execute people. they had taken away the power of the Jews to put anyone to death. So no one could be killed in the ordinary Jewish way, at least legally. They set that aside in Acts chapter 7 when they stoned Stephen to death. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, they knew if they weren't going to get into trouble, they were going to have to take him to Pilate, and that took matters somewhat out of their hands. You would think it was in Pilate's hands now. But you'll find out it was far different. We look at verse 2, and Pilate asked him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." Now in English, that comes across somewhat awkwardly. It sounds like the Lord is playing semantic games, or maybe even being a little evasive. But in the original language, I'm told, there is no such ambiguity. The Lord is merely saying, yes, you've said the correct thing. Your words are quite accurate. I am the King of the Jews. That's clarified, of course, in other Gospels, like in John chapter 18, where the Lord Jesus tells him explicitly, my kingdom is not of this world. Because if it were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered. But now is it not from hence? He came into this world, so he tells Pilate to bear witness to the truth. And that elicits from Pilate, surely the cynical statement, what is truth? But here, he was marveling at the Lord Jesus, because verse 3, the chief priests accused him of many things, and he answered nothing. Now I tell you, it's hard sometimes, if you put on court TV, or true TV as it's known now, and you watch judicial proceedings sometimes, and you think about a case against an individual, and if you were to hear of an innocent person, and the evidence against them was so flimsy and so manifestly manufactured that the person was being railroaded, that's the kind of thing that would make you very angry, wouldn't it? I mean, I read about the show trials that happened under Joseph Stalin in Russia back in the 1930s. And they would go through sort of the play acting, the theater of putting somebody on trial, and they would televise it. And sure enough, there would be the jury, and there would be the prosecuting attorney, and there would be the defense attorney, and you'd think all things were legal and legit. But the verdict had been reached aforetime. Before ever that person stepped into court, it was decided they're guilty and they're going to be executed. Now, when we hear that sort of thing, our innate sense of justice ought to rise up and shout, no, that's absolutely wrong. And when you look at the character of the Lord Jesus, how no one could say anything against the Lord Jesus, how no crime could be adduced concerning him, how children could come to him and be utterly confident in his presence and come to him and be received and find blessing, how lepers who were pariahs, who were outcasts from society, could be received by the Lord Jesus and touched with tenderness and love, how the lame could be healed and the blind receive their sight and the deaf their hearing and the mute their speech and the demon-possessed receive liberation and even the dead raised. The Lord Jesus himself would put it on a previous occasion, for many good works I've done in your presence, which of these are you stoning me for? Why was he on trial? And they made accusation against him. And they said he did this and he did that and he's a bad person and he's wrong. And everything within us at that point would want to stand up and say, no, you're wrong. What if it were you in the dock? What if you were the accused? And everything they were saying about you was lies. What would you say? I would protest my innocence. I would say this is a travesty of justice. This is manifestly false. There's no basis for the charges. They can't bring forth one witness, let alone two or three, and I would doubtless have many things to say in my own defense. But notice the Lord Jesus' reaction. He said nothing. He answered nothing, verse 3 says. And Pilate asked him again, answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. This wasn't the ordinary case. Normally, people in Pilate's courtroom protested their innocence. Normally, they said, well, you know, I'm a victim of circumstance. I can't help it. It was the neighborhood I was raised in, or I was in the wrong place at the wrong time, or maybe you got the wrong guy. But the Lord Jesus said nothing. As he stood there silent, what became more and more obvious by each passing moment to the judge was not the guilt of the accused, but the guilt of the accusers. Because we'll read as the passage goes on that Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered the Lord Jesus up. It was because they envied the Lord. They wanted to get rid of him, not for any real violation of the law, but because he went counter to their own purposes. Whereupon Pilate tries to strike a middle course. He tries to do the politically expedient thing. Let me get Jesus off my hands, but not really have to make a decision about him. And in Mark, the expedient that Pilate chooses, in Luke, he finds out he's from another jurisdiction, so he remands him to Herod's court. Unfortunately, it gets bounced back to Pilate's court, so that doesn't really work out for him. Here he tries another expedient. He has a custom at the feast to release a prisoner to them. And he brings the Lord Jesus out, and he asks the crowd which one should be released. Now, verse 7 gives us the background on this other man, Barabbas. There was one named Barabbas, verse 7 says, who lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. Now, Barabbas, according to some manuscripts, his name was Jesus Barabbas. Jesus, of course, is the Greek name of the Hebrew Yeshua, or the name we know as Joshua in English. And it was a very common name in the ancient world. So that may have been Barabbas' first name. So you have your choice, if that's true, between Jesus's. But even if that wasn't part of the original manuscript there, when it says Barabbas, we still have a contrast made, because in Aramaic, Barabbas means Son of the Father. You're familiar with that word, doubtless. Abba, Father. That is what the Holy Spirit teaches believers to address God in that manner. Abba, Father. It's a term of intimacy. So literally this man's name means a son of the Father. And there will be a contrast here between two sons of fathers, if you will. Barabbas. Well, whose father was Barabbas? Well, let's look at his characteristics. He was the leader of this gang of people who made insurrection. And he committed murder in the insurrection. He was what some have called a revolutionary, others a freedom fighter. I think more commonly we'd have to say of this man, he was a terrorist. He was a man who wanted to do his own agenda by violent means. Other scriptures describe his colleagues as robbers. Not just thieves, but people who steal violently by doing violence to others. And so, like many so-called freedom fighters the world over since, many groups diversify into violent crime to fund their revolutions. And it seems Barabbas and his friends had done this. So whose son would you say he was? Well, he was a murderer. Well, who was a murderer in the Bible? The Lord Jesus said to some religious people that were asking him questions in the Gospel of John, "You are of your father, the devil, because he was a murderer from the beginning." So what kind of sonship does Barabbas exhibit? Whose likeness does he show? If we wanted to say he's a chip off the old block, we'd have to say the nearest person we know to sort of give birth to someone like Barabbas or sire someone like Barabbas would be Satan himself. What about the Lord Jesus? One who hadn't murdered. One who never committed insurrection. In fact, when goaded to say something revolutionary, when asked to get into the thorny question of taxes, and if you don't believe it's thorny, just ask Mr. Romney or Mr. Obama, and you'll see, even today, that question of taxes is very thorny.
people are very careful about what they say. Well, they said to Jesus, should we pay taxes or not? And the Lord Jesus said, show me a denarius. Let me see the coin. Whose image and superscription is on it? They said, Caesar's. So said the Lord Jesus, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. See, he didn't come to foment political revolution here. He wasn't a danger to others. He wasn't a murderer. Rather, he was the author of life. So you see this contrast between a brigand, between a terrorist and a murderer, and between the author of life. And the choice is made. Who is going to go free? He says, verse 9, Pilate answered them and said, will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said unto them, what will ye then that I shall do unto you whom ye call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. Now that is not merely a setting aside of the Lord Jesus by default. It's not just that they said, ooh, we really like Barabbas, let Barabbas go free. And by default, then the Lord has to take the fall. The Lord must be executed. No. They say, we want Barabbas to be released to us. And then when they're asked, what do you want to do with Jesus, the one called the King of the Jews? And they say it explicitly and clearly, let him be crucified. That is what we want for him. Now, it's an extraordinary thing today in the world that you can be a pervert. You can rocket to fame for perversion in our world. And people will pay you big money and will make you a star for committing perversion. And many people in polite society will laud you and toast you. In fact, the wealthier you get, the more you might come into circles of powers, and they might even knight you if you're from Great Britain. And I can think of more than one famous pervert who's been knighted in Great Britain, with all due respect. And yet that same world that celebrates evil and celebrates the perpetrators of evil cannot abide the biblical Christ. They don't want Jesus Christ. Many years ago, I was with, well, not so many years ago, but a fair number now, let's say. I'm not that old yet, but I'm definitely middle-aged by the normal lifespan. Anyway, some years back, Linda's brother, Mark Swaim, and I, and some others were on the streets of New York on an exceedingly cold day. We were near Times Square, I think. And it was so cold, we were trying to use a sketchboard, but nobody was stopping. So we decided we'll just hand out tracts. I believe Scott Thompson was with us as well. Some other people, maybe from Berkeley Heights here, were with us too. We decided we'd hand out our tracts and we'd cut our losses and go home. Well, one man finally did stop because we had a fellow painting up. In fact, it was Chuck Henderson's younger brother who went on to become a physician. His name, is it David? Yeah, David. He was painting on the sketchboard John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And this man stopped and he looked at the sketchboard and he said to me, what is he painting? And this was January 2nd, I think it was 1994, okay? And I said, well, he's painting the best news of 1994. And the man thought I had misspoke. He said, surely you mean he's painting the best news of 1993. How can we know the best news of 1994 was the implication, it only being the second day of the year? But I said, wait and see. I was trying to be a good fisherman. But, you know, some good, zealous brother came over to him and handed him a tract. And then my cover was blown. And the man looked at the tract and he looked at me. He said, oh, this is religion. And I said, well, sir, actually, the core issue is not religion, but a relationship. We want people to have a relationship with the living God through Christ. Well, that began a discussion, and he began telling me that he was too scientific to believe in God. And when he said that, it was almost like antennae popped out of Mark Swaim's head. Because suddenly Mark turned on his heel and came over, and he got into the discussion. And I was ever so glad he did. Because he did a wonderful job explaining the gospel to this man. And finally the man said, well, if he's really real, why doesn't he come down and show himself to us right now? And Mark, with wisdom, I believe, that came from the Spirit of God in this instance, looked at the man and he said, you think people want to see God appear right now? You think they want the Lord Jesus to come down into this neighborhood right now? People are doing evil things here, he said. There's no way they want to see the Lord Jesus appear now. If he came back now, they'd put him right back on the cross. You know, with that, the man suddenly shook our hands, said good day, and virtually ran down the street. And Mark looked at me with a smile on his face, and he said, we hit him. And I knew what he meant. The arrow of conviction had gone home. That this man preferred whatever sin was going on in that area at that time. And you know, it's one of those neighborhoods where you can break 10 of the commandments probably without leaving a block. You don't have to go far in our world to find places to sin, do you? And yet, he was right. If the Lord Jesus came down again, he would not be hailed and applauded. Men would try to kill him again because they prefer Barabbas to Jesus. Well, Pilate turned the Lord Jesus over then to the soldiers. So he's been turned over from the Sanhedrin to Pilate, from Pilate to the soldiers. And the soldiers began to mock him in the cruelest way and to treat him very badly. They plaited the crown of thorns and beat it into his head. These were little thorns, I understand. There are a number of different varieties of plants that could probably be the type of thorn that the scripture is speaking of. But they're probably thorns that were a few inches in length. And they would have been beaten down into his head by the reed there that they gave him. And they put purple on him and they bowed the knee in mock adoration. One of our hymns puts it this way. Sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's claim. But I love the next part of the hymn. It says, saints and angels crowd around him, own his title, bless his name. The world only bows to Jesus in mockery. The world refuses to call him Lord, refuses to acknowledge he's King of Kings. And yet one day they'll have to. Philippians 2, quoting the book of Isaiah, says that one day every knee is going to bow to him of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When they had done their worst mocking him in verse 21, they got Simon the Cyrenian to carry his cross. He was the father of two people, Alexander and Rufus, who later were well known to the Christian community, apparently. And there's a Rufus mentioned in Romans 16 that may be the same fellow. Given that Mark was Peter's right-hand man at one stage, and that Peter ended up in Rome and ended up dying in Rome, perhaps this is the very same Rufus, but we can't prove that. In any case, this Simon found himself drawn in to the events carrying the cross of the Lord Jesus. Now, I've no doubt that the soldiers did this because by this point, the Lord Jesus had been beaten and flogged and been dehydrated and otherwise fatigued. And they probably looked at him and already feared whether he'd be able to make it up to the cross of Calvary and to die there. Maybe they thought he would die on the way. However, the fact that they thought that and got Simon to help carry the crossbar does not mean he couldn't have gotten there. There's no record in the Bible of him stumbling or falling. There's no record of him struggling on his way to that place of the skull. He could go and he had the ability to go and suffer and do everything that was the will of God to do on that cross. He needed
no assistance in that.
And yet, to this day, he calls to believers to come after him and take up his cross and follow him. To identify in some small measure with the rejection and suffering of the Lord Jesus. Are we willing to take up the cross? Are we willing to be slandered and to be persecuted in this world for the sake of the Lord Jesus? That is what we are to do.
When they brought him to that place called Golgotha, or the Latin name for that is Calvary, in verse 22, the place of a skull, it means. And verse 23 says they gave him wine mingled with myrrh. That apparently was a sort of work of charity. The Talmud says that the women of Jerusalem would give that to condemned prisoners. And it would sort of make them a little bit loopy. It was a painkiller, you know, to sort of make the suffering not quite so bad. And yet the Lord Jesus refused to take it because nothing was going to diminish his suffering and sorrow. He was going to bear that burden to Calvary. He was going to drink the cup that the Father gave him and drink it to its dregs. And then it says they crucified him. They parted his garments and cast lots upon them in fulfillment of Scripture from Psalm 22. What every man should take. And it was the third hour and they crucified him. Now the third hour was probably about 9 a.m. And then the superscription, verse 26, of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with them they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on the left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That, of course, being from Isaiah 53. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Now just in a bare few sentences you get the scene. All around him, condemning him, making fun of him, mocking him. Saying he saved others, himself he could not save. Let him come down from the cross if he's the King of Israel. And yet, my dear friends, if he came down from the cross, over whom could the King of Israel reign? If he came down from the cross, he could indeed show himself to be who he really was, the King of Israel. But he would have consigned us all to hell. Because there's no other way to escape the judgment of God than the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He had to shed his blood, had to be obedient even unto death, and that the death of the cross, Philippians 2 says. He couldn't descend. Think of the meekness as he hung there and took it. And there they made fun of him. But when the sixth hour was come, verse 33 says, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. That's very unnatural. High noon. When the sun's going to be at its brightest, particularly in the Middle East, from noon till 3 o'clock, darkness over the face of the whole earth. And that's because God was going to draw a veil, because something so holy was going to happen that men's vulgar eyes could not see it. When the Holy One who knew no sin was made sin for us, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it. And the Lord Jesus there died for our sins. The awfulness of that moment is borne out by that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Something the Lord had never said from all eternity past, as he was eternally toward the Father, John 1:1, as they were in perfect harmony and communion always. And yet now at this moment, God as the righteous judge would judge the Lord Jesus, God the Son, who was acting as the Lamb of God. The terminology is significant, of course. He doesn't say, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Like Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22 in type, they went both of them together. He was never more pleasing to his Father than when he was doing his will on the cross. And yet the Father had to treat him as the condemned. The Father, as the judge, had to pour out him on him the wrath against sin.
Well, our time is gone, but this event is one that makes it so that no one may be indifferent. The Lord Jesus died on that cross for sin, and there's no other payment that can be made for it. There's an effect on everyone after this event. The centurion says, surely this was the Son of God. The women come and behold where he lays. Joseph comes and begs for his body. Everybody who's there goes away different. And some turn to him in loyalty. Others continue in unbelief. I ask you this morning, what will you do in the face of the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross? Because we'll see next week in Mark 16, Lord willing, that the Lord Jesus isn't dead today. He's risen again. And he's in heaven. And he's offering himself to you if you will have him. He'll be your Lord and Savior if you ask him. And he'll save you from sin, death, and hell if you'll receive him. May God indeed save many souls for his glory. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus this morning. We pray, bless this thy holy word. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.